Good evening. If you have your Bible or New Testament with you, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be looking in verses 13 through 14. That'll provide the outline for our lesson this evening. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There were some handouts on the table in the foyer, but there are a couple of gentlemen passing out additional ones. If you were unable to pick one of those up, if you'd like one, just let them know. And they'll be happy to give one to you pertaining to the things that we're going to discuss this evening. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 is where we will read here in just a second. We have a good crowd tonight. We appreciate the presence of everyone, especially those who are visiting tonight. We do have a few visitors. We appreciate your presence. We'd like to invite you back at every opportunity you have to come and be with us here at the Timberland Drive Church of Christ. As most of you know, I wasn't here last week. I was up in McKinney, Texas, north of Dallas, holding a meeting for some brethren there. And it was a good weekend. It was Friday, Saturday, and three lessons on Sunday that I preached. And it was a good meeting. It was a congregation of about 50 folks or so, and I think we had over 60, pushing 70, just about every service. We had a lot of visitors, both Christians and non-Christians. It was well received. Everything went great. We were able to meet some new people. We were able to see some people that we'd not seen in a long time, catch up with some old acquaintances. And as far as the preaching goes, with the exception of one lesson, I preach just about as well as I'm capable of preaching at this point in my life. And so it's a great meeting, and we were very encouraged. And I think the brethren there were very encouraged. And so as we're driving back, we're driving through Dallas, and of course it's Sunday. We ended up finally coming home all the way on Monday. And you see all of these people, all of these cars on the road, right? You've got these overpasses with overpasses with overpasses with overpasses. I'm sure Jesse Cisco would get excited about it. And there's so many cars. All of these people. Of course, Dallas and Houston and the cities in Texas are really spread out. I've been blessed to be able to go to some places where the population is much more crammed in together. San Francisco, Chicago, New York. And it blows your mind to think about all of these people. And Stephanie and I were discussing how many of those people don't have a relationship with Christ. Haven't heard the gospel. And you get pretty excited about, okay, we have 60 people and that's a great attendance for that congregation. And you start to get a little discouraged to think about all of those people who didn't hear the gospel that weekend. All of those people who, if I understand the Bible correctly, will be eternally lost. Now certainly there are more Christians in the Dallas-Fort Worth area than just 50 or 60 folks. But the vast majority of all of those people, even in a city that is very religious, don't know God, don't know the joys of being in Christ, and ultimately won't know what it's like to be in heaven when they die. As Stephanie and I talked about those things and thought about those things, there are a lot of questions that arise when we consider that. And this past week, I've been thinking about that. I've been looking at some passages in regard to that. And the passage that really jumped out at me more than any other was found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I ask that you read that with me. Here toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, and it's really kind of startling words if they weren't so familiar to us. Here Jesus is coming to proclaim this great kingdom, a kingdom that will stand forever, the greatest kingdom that has ever been or ever will be. And he says in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus says at the very onset of his kingdom, as he is proclaiming what it's like to be a citizen of that kingdom, he said, many aren't going to be in it, and few are going to find it. I want us to talk for a few moments this evening about a narrow way found by few. And that is the way of Christ. What picture do you have in your mind when Jesus describes this narrow way? That's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to get a picture in our mind to represent what it is He's trying to communicate. Sometimes I think we have more the idea found in Hebrews chapter 12 of this way through a forest, and it has many entanglements, weeds that rise up to ensnare us and keep us from getting where we're going. I think Jesus is describing something different here in Matthew chapter 7, though. I imagine in my own mind more of a narrow, rocky way, a way along a cliffside. And you have this broad way, this well-beaten highway, and then up the mountainside a little way, you have this steep grate, and there you find this narrow path that winds through the mountains. A path that is difficult. A path that is hard to find. And the vast majority of people are going down this broad highway, and you're just kind of carried away with the crowd if you're not careful. That's the way everybody is going. But if you choose to look for it, there is another path to be found. Higher up along the mountainside, you can pick and choose your way along this path. But a misstep and you go down the narrow grate, and you're in danger of being swept away by the crowd once more, and you have to climb your way back up to get back on that path. And eventually there is a great division to where there is no longer any choice, where it's one path or the other. And of course that's death. And then there are two destinations to be found in that path. Notice a few things from this text with me, if you would, please. Jesus says a few things that are important to us. And the first is found there at the very beginning in verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate." He tells us that we need to enter into it. In order to enter into the narrow gate, there must be a decision, a commitment that is made. We must choose and we must act. The broad way is the road everyone is on. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. There is no choice involved with that way. That is where everyone is going already. And I am afraid too many just don't make a choice. And in so doing, their choice is made for them. Many people, I am afraid, are stuck examining and contemplating the Christian life without doing anything about it. They are stuck on the sidelines, looking, thinking about it, examining it, but no choice, no action is ever made. Jesus is calling us in these two verses to make a choice. In Matthew chapter 7, and if we continue reading in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, we see this choice that He's calling us to make. The end of the Sermon on the Mount is committed to this idea that you have two choices and you must make one or the other. Jesus has already laid out all of the qualities, all of the characteristics, the higher standard that is required in His kingdom. And now He comes to the end of the sermon and He gives His call to action, His persuasion to people. He says, "You have this choice." In verses 15 through 20, He describes these false prophets. And He says that, verse 17, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." He says there are two types of fruit. And what kind of fruit are you going to bear? Am I, as a Christian, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness and goodness, faithfulness, self-control and meekness? Does that describe me and my life? Jesus says, by our fruits we are known. Am I bearing fruit at all? Am I barren and unfruitful because I am not doing any acts for Christ? In verses 21 through 23, that's His focus. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Many, there's that word again, He says, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Am I going to do the works of Christ? Am I going to be a disciple in name only, which is to say, not a disciple ultimately at all? Or am I going to be a disciple in deed and in truth? He gives that final illustration in verses 24 through 27. One that many of us learned about as children as we sang the song. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Jesus makes clear the choice. The narrow way or the broad way. The easy way, the difficult way. A good tree or a bad tree. In name only or in deed. On the rock or on the sand. And in all of this, He's requiring commitment from us. There is something that we need to do. What is the most important thing in our life? Where is our foundation? It is our choice. And it is a choice that we must make if we want to enter by the narrow gate. What is it that we're choosing? He says in verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. We are choosing the way that is narrow, the way that is difficult. This idea of narrow, there are a few insults in our society that are worse than being called narrow-minded. And of course, there is always the danger of being too narrow in our understanding and in our application of God's Word. We can reach a point where we bind where God has not bound, where we place burdens which we are unable to bear and undo the working of grace. That is a danger. But we need to understand that more often the greater danger is being too wide. And that's why Jesus uses the illustration that He does. Because the way of Christ is fundamentally narrow. The way of Christ is restrictive and specific. It binds us to a very exact set of requirements that are not optional, but are essential. The fact is, there are things that we must leave behind if we're going to fit on this narrow path. It constricts the sinful man who refuses to repent. The self-serving mind cannot go down this road. Arrogance, pride, the works of the flesh, all of these things must be left outside the gate if we are to fit on this narrow path. We have to leave many things at the gate. But the fact of the matter is, there are so many things found here that are better than the things we are forced to leave behind. You think about the kingdom's way and the narrowness of it. What things does it not restrict? It doesn't straiten love. It doesn't constrict peace. It doesn't dry up our joy. It doesn't squeeze out mercy from God or for others. It doesn't crush out goodness. It doesn't strangle hope. All of those things can be ours and they can abound in us. But it is restricted to those things that are from God. It is a narrow way, and it is also a difficult way. Being a Christian is not, nor was it ever intended to be, easy in the worldly sense. The immensely quotable G.K. Chesterton said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and therefore left untried." And I think for many that's the problem. Christianity is just a little bit too difficult. If only it were easier, more people would go down it. But that's not the way God designed it. If we think about Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, we know that this way is easy in a sense. And it's the sense that Jesus uses in this passage. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Jesus calls. And He says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Who are those that are laboring, that are heavy laden? It is those who have seen the burden of sin and seek relief from it. Jesus' yoke is easy and His burden is light in comparison to a yoke that is unbearable, a burden that we fall underneath, the burden of sin and of death. But let's not confuse easy with easiest. Those two things don't go together. This easy way is not just the simplest way. No, it is the best way. It is the most fulfilling way. And don't we know from experience that so often the best sorts of things in life are rarely those things that are easiest. The path of least resistance rarely leads anywhere that has a grand outcome in our physical pursuits, and it is certainly not true in our spiritual pursuits. In Acts chapter 14, we know that Paul has gone back through a number of cities, Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, that he has already been through. And he confirms the souls of the disciples. He exhorts them to continue in faith. And what is his exhortation? This is the easy way. This is the way that everybody ought to do because it is so much simpler. No, he says, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. There are going to be difficulties along the way. But when we think of those difficulties, we need not think of something that is insurmountable, something that cannot be done, something that cannot be accomplished. Maybe we would be better served instead of saying that it's difficult. Maybe we should say it's more difficult from a strictly physical sense. It can be an inconvenience to us in a physical sense to be a Christian. It is more difficult in the moment to get up and go to services instead of sleeping in or going to work or relaxing or getting some things done around the house. In that moment, physically, it is more difficult. It is more difficult to find a place to worship on vacation or while going somewhere to play ball than just having a devotional amongst ourselves. It takes more time. It takes more planning. It's more difficult. It is more difficult to find clothes that are cute, but also aren't too high or too low or too tight. It's often more expensive as well. It's more difficult. It's more difficult to be 100% honest and forthright and committed in our work instead of skirting the line of honesty, not being totally upright, and lacking the commitment that we ought to have in all things as Christians, and cutting some corners. It is more difficult to take a stand instead of being driven by every wind of doctrine and going with whatever is possible. It is more difficult in the moment. But it is not as though those things are impossible. We think about what Christians have suffered throughout the centuries. And I'm not a big proponent of saying, well, look at what they did and wasn't it so terrible and so forth. We can only do what is set in front of us. But how many will be found wanting on the day of judgment? Not because they denied the Lord's name when faced with a grand Colosseum and certain death by lions or being burned at the stake. Nothing as grandiose as that. But merely because it was a little bit of an inconvenience to live the way a Christian ought to live. When we think about the narrow way, it is the way of choice. A choice of commitment, a choice of discipline. Well, the broad way is the non-choice of indulgence and selfishness. But know that there is more to this way than just the journey. There is a destination. And as we go back to Matthew, the 7th chapter, he says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in by it. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are two destinations and only two destinations. That of destruction and death, and that of life eternally. You know, sometimes we're told, and self-help books and successful business books. A lot of these sorts of things sometimes give us the idea that we don't need to worry about where we're going, just enjoy the journey, just appreciate the experience. And while that might be true in some limited sense, applied spiritually, it just is kind of silly. This idea that all roads are kind of leading to the same place. Well, we need to enjoy the journey, yes, but we better consider our destination. The man who makes traveling the be-all and end-all is illogical and foolish. And in many ways, this is the argument of the Bible, that you need to consider your final end. Consider your destination and where the type of life that you're currently leading eventually ends up. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2 tells us that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. For this is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. This is where it's going to end. Then what comes after it? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Harold mentioned this morning. Just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. There is a destination. We understand this physically, don't we, when you think about it? We're told, don't think about your kids leaving, just enjoy them while you have them. Well, that's good advice, but we need to consider the destination that eventually our children are going to leave, don't we? Don't worry about that promotion at work, just enjoy the job you have now. Well, maybe we can be happier in the moment, but you know what that is? If we don't consider the end of those things, it's a good way to have kids that are unprepared for life and a good way to ensure that we don't get the promotion. And if it's true physically, and if we understand that it is true physically, wouldn't it hold true spiritually as well? How foolish is it not to consider the end of all men and the destination that follows it? But ultimately, as we think about the narrow way, here's where the rubber meets the road. And here's what's most difficult in my mind, and I think in the mind of so many Christians. This is what Stephanie and I were discussing. The last thing that we see in this passage is that there will be few who find it. Many will go in by the wide gate, but the narrow and difficult way which leads to life, there are few who find it. There are a number of reasons we might point to as the reason why. Finding requires seeking. And those who seek, we are promised, will find. Too often is it because there are those who aren't seeking. And the few who are, the few who want to put Christ first, I feel assured that they will find. How few is few, we ask. How many is few? Well, few is a relative distinction. It can have many different values. It's difficult to determine in exact terms without a context, right? I talk to people about where I preach. They find out I'm a preacher and they want to ask about Timberland Drive, and there are two questions. And maybe it's two questions because these are the two easiest to ask, but regardless, this is what they ask. First they ask, well, do you have your own church? Is that your own church? And of course that requires a little bit of explanation. But the second question is, well, how many people go there, right? I tell them we have usually over 200 in attendance. And it's amazing to me the different reactions that you get from that. Some people look at you and they act as though that they need to be suspicious of you, that somehow you need to compromise in order to get that big. Others take pity on you and encourage you, if you just hang in there, then someday you can amount to something, even though you're so small. So how few is few in the New Testament? Well, in regard to salvation, it will be as few as accept Christ's offer. And we want to make this term few to mean a number of different things, but it can mean a really small, small number. We look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. This same Greek word and different derivatives of it is used throughout the New Testament. But the same exact word, of course in a similar context, is used in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Noah is being used as an example. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Eight souls. That's few. You know, I don't know how many people were alive in the days of Noah. There are any number of estimates. But I don't care how many it was, eight is pretty few. I don't know how many it's going to be on that last great day of judgment. I think it's going to be a lot more than eight. But after 120 years of preaching, the first time the earth was destroyed, only eight. That's all that were saved in the ark. That's all that accepted the message. Few is going to be however many accept the gospel of Christ. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 23, disciples asked Jesus this very same question. They're hearing the things that Jesus has said, and I think they're asking the very same questions that we have in our own minds. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 23, they've heard the teachings of Jesus, the way He is dividing, the way He is allowing people to leave and not saying, no, come back, I'll compromise a little bit. And so finally they ask in verse 23 of Luke 13, then one said to Him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Are there few, He says? This is supposed to be a great kingdom that's coming. Everybody's supposed to be on board. This is supposed to be the biggest bandwagon in Jewish history. And yet Jesus preaches and it sounds like there's not going to be very many. And so they ask the question, are there few who are saved? Notice Jesus' response. He doesn't just say, yes, there's going to be few. Haven't you heard the things that I've said? No, He says, pertaining to our very text, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door and begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and who will not answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Jesus' response on this occasion is to tell them to strive. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Why? Because that's where our responsibility lies. And ultimately, that's the thing that we can control. It is not your job or mine to know exactly how many are going to be saved. It is my job to strive to enter. It is my job to strive to go through that narrow way, to make certain that that is the way I am on, and to share that certainty with others so that they might seek it too. That leaves us with a difficult question, one I'm not sure I have the answers to. But knowing all of this, seeing eight people saved in the flood, why did God create us knowing that few would be saved? First, I know that God has demonstrated His goodness to me in other ways. And as such, I believe He is good in this as well. And we have to have faith that His ways are higher than our ways and that He is the righteous judge. And God's not going to mess up in regard to salvation. Secondly, He deals with each one of us individually. I must give an account for the things that I have done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks to this very idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. Paul says that they've made it their aim, whether with these brethren or away from these brethren, to be well-pleasing to God. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one Note the individual nature. Everybody's going to have to appear, but each one is going to appear before God individually. Each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done. Not somebody else, not to where he goes to church, but what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences as well. Salvation in and of itself is not a numbers game. And God did not design it that way, where if this many people are saved, then it's worth it. And if we fall short of that number, then somehow everything that God has done isn't worth it anymore. I believe that God rejoices with each soul saved, and He weeps with each soul lost individually. And I need to worry, knowing the terror of the Lord, I need to worry about myself and those in my influence that I might persuade with my knowledge and leave the rest up to God. Well, that's a good non-answer. Let me give you one more non-answer. To me, I don't know why God chose to create us, all of the reasons. I know He desires a relationship with us. I know that He is a good God and He wants to bless us, all of those things. But even if I don't fully understand why He did it, I'm glad that He did. I'm glad that He created me. Ronald Reagan is credited for a famous line in regard to abortion. He is quoted as saying, "I've noticed all those in favor of abortion have already been born." And I think that kind of applies here. I might not understand exactly why He created us in the way that He did, why He set up the world the way He did, and so forth. But I am so grateful for the opportunities I've had to live and to serve Him and to have the hope of heaven someday when I die. Few will find it. Let us make certain we are of those few. So with those 4 points in mind, let me give you 4 quick applications and the lesson will be yours. First, being a part of the majority in our society is vastly overrated. We live in a society and we have a government that is set up for checks and balances where the majority can rule and where the will of the people might be enforced, at least in theory. And yet, when we think about it from a spiritual standpoint, large numbers are overrated in our society. The amount of people that you have, that's what it's all about. And yet, for us as Christians, being right and being in the minority is okay. When we think about young people, know that being in the majority, having everything that everyone else around you has, being looked at as someone who is popular, someone who has it all together, that's overrated. It's okay if those things come and you're still being faithful to God, but that is not the end. That is not the be-all. That is not what we are striving for. The broad way may have more people, but it is ultimately not one big party. Because the ultimate destination is that of hell. And though there may be more people in hell than in heaven, there is no company in hell. Mark Twain once said, "I'm not sure I want to go to heaven." Now, keep in mind, he wasn't a believer. But he said, "I'm not sure I want to go to heaven because it seems to me that all of the really interesting people are going to wind up in hell." Well, that's quite a turn of phrase from a master of it. But is that the truth? We're going to be around all of these interesting people. We're going to be around all of these people who think like we do, and so we can enjoy all of those things in hell that we enjoyed on earth. When hell is described, it is described as a place of darkness. It is described as a place of loneliness. And the only company is the weeping and gnashing of teeth that you hear around you. There is no fellowship. There's no companionship. There is no unity except in suffering. That's the majority. and the destination of the majority. But it is not the best way. Secondly, conflict with the world and separation from the world is simply unavoidable if we're going to be the kind of Christians that we ought to be. The reason for that, of course, is that true unity is only found in Christ. And there is always going to be division outside of Him. And sometimes we are given the false dilemma that says, well, Christians are more divided than anybody else, than any other people in the world. Well, perhaps we are more divided than we ought to be, but there is greater unity there than anywhere else. And that unity will be perfected in heaven when God will bring His children to Him. There is going to be conflict and separation with the world. That is reality, because we are on a different path than them. Third, faithfulness is a choice. It does not happen by accident. The broad way is where everyone else is herded, but we must choose the narrow way in order to be found on it. And ultimately, everyone has that choice. Back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, we referenced these verses. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. And then he tells us to enter. In other words, to seek and to knock at this narrow gate. If we are seeking, I have faith in God that we can find. We are told in other places in Scripture that God has a desire for all men to come to the truth. Jesus says that many are called, and by many He means all. All are called to Him, but few are chosen. Few ultimately answer that call. What will our answer be this evening, tomorrow, and as many days as we have left on this earth? Will we answer the call? Will we follow Christ, though it be difficult, though it be narrow? And then finally, we need to remember that the world needs our influence. The context of the Sermon on the Mount, of course. After Jesus describes those characteristics in the Beatitudes that His people ought to have, the next thing He talks about is our need to be salt and our need to be light. If it is true that there are few who find it, God says, it is your duty, it is your responsibility to bring the gospel to as many as possible so that that few might be a large few, not a small few. So that none might stand on the day of judgment and say, well, I didn't have a chance, Lord. No one spoke the gospel to me. We have great responsibility. We have great responsibility as our influence allows to spread the gospel of Christ and to strive to expand the borders of His kingdom. Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus says, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Won't you be part of the way to life this evening? Won't you come to Christ on His terms? Won't you hear His Word and believe the things written therein? Won't you confess Jesus as the Christ, as the promised Messiah who came and died on our behalf? Won't you put off your old man of sin, the way you used to live, and being buried with Christ in baptism, coming in contact with His blood, you might rise to live a new life, being made a Christian, a follower of Christ, and a child of God. And being faithful to that narrow and difficult way, that difficult road, you can be found right before Him in judgment and have a home eternally in heaven when you die. If you're already a Christian and you realize that you have gone down that steep grate to the broad way and you are being carried off with the crowd, break off once more and come back while you still have opportunity. We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. We'll do anything we can to help you. All you have to do is come while together we stand and while we sing. Sola stella.